Shall we look to the Lord? Our Father, we thank Thee. And in this passage, we are brought face to face with one of two characters that will make their appearance in the time of the end and fulfill their role on the stage of prophecy. I said this afternoon that the first beast out of the sea, Revelation 13, 1 to 10, is the political head of what we may call the revived Roman Empire in the future. I think maybe I should stop there and remind you that the Word teaches that in the time of the end, that is, in the tribulation period, there will develop on the horizon of nations four great empires or coalitions of nations. God always reckons direction from the perspective of Palestine, and Jerusalem in particular. So that in the Bible, what is north of Palestine. What is south is likewise south or east or west of Palestine. Now, in the future, there will develop a coalition to the west of Palestine. This coalition is one that is built into the approximate geographical limitations of the old Roman Empire. I wouldn't say that it has to be exactly in keeping with the boundaries of the old Roman Empire, but it certainly will be in that part of land area. So that will be the kingdom to the west, the revived or reorganized Roman Empire. It will be headed by a strong militarist, a very strong political figure. It will be a dictatorship, a rule of iron. Now, to the south of Palestine will develop what we call a kingdom of the south. When you read of the south in the prophetic word, it is a reference to Egypt, Egyptian power. So it is in Daniel chapter 11. And it's in Daniel chapter 11 that we learn that in the time of the end, the king of the south will attack Israel. Daniel chapter 11. And this kingdom to the south should be reasonably strong. Egypt is much stronger than it used to be. But with Egypt, there will doubtless be others of the African states who will march with Egypt. It's a southern coalition. And while all seems to be well with Egypt and Israel at this time, and there are no war clouds on the horizon, and the states are not thinking about warring against each other, yet the day will come in the light of Daniel 11, 40 to 45, when the king of the south will attack Israel. So the peace is not forever. There will be a kingdom or a coalition to the east, and that we call in prophetic language the kings of the east. The word east is the word for sunrising. the kingdom of the sun rising, oriental powers, awakened nations, a very strong, very dangerous coalition. It is to the east. We can't take time in these classes to discuss that, but it will play its role in the war of Armageddon. And then, finally, to the north. They will form a coalition in the tribulation period, headed by Russia, and it will contain satellite powers. It will be a very brutal and very bold coalition. And it marches against Israel and other nations in the time of the end. Now, it may shock you, and I don't apologize for it, but I'm just, I hold the viewpoint with a great deal of consideration, at the same time open for further light. But I do not hold the view that some prophetic teachers hold, namely, that one day one man will control all of the world. I hear it so much that Antichrist will one day control all the kingdoms of the world, and he will be the world dictator. Now, it's hard for me to see how there could be four such powerful coalitions in Scripture. And for one man to be said to be the ruler of the world. Now, some explain that he will become ruler of the world, and then his powers will begin to break down. And there will be spin-offs from his kingdom, and thus the northern and the southern and the eastern kingdoms will form. I don't see it that way. I prefer to see that the nations will break up into four coalitions, and they will each play the role. The kingdoms of the West will be one of the final kingdoms, but whatever kingdoms are left are destroyed as they face the coming Christ and the saints of God and would make war with him. So much for that. The beast out of the sea is a Gentile. The beast out of the earth, or out of the land, in verse 11, is a Jew. The beast out of the sea is a political figure, and he is the master of that kingdom. And keep in mind that his cohort, his lieutenant, the false prophet who serves him, will be the leader in the land of Israel. He is the Antichrist. And it is he who serves the purposes of the political leader. He handles the finances, the commerce, the religion, and probably many other things in the future. And he handles them in conjunction with the political head. So this is a mighty empire that we're looking at here. Mighty. It is headed by two men. Behind the two is the power of Satan. They are the inveterate enemies of Jesus Christ. They serve in the power of the devil. Just a wee look at the first man. He's described in verse 2 as being like a leopard, and his feet like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now these are empires revealed to us in Daniel 7. And there, the bear was the Medo-Persian Empire, and the lion was the Babylonian Empire, and and the leopard was the Greek Empire. This man in his kingdom has within the same qualities, characteristics, and powers that were displayed by the three kingdoms that we mentioned. He's a kind of amalgamated powerhouse, and he displays the aspects and the characteristics of all three kingdoms. It says the dragon, who in chapter 12 is the devil, the dragon gives him his power and his throne, Thronos, and his and great authority. He has great physical power, the power of the military. He has a great throne, and he has great authority. His word is law. Now, with that said, I want you to notice in verse 5 that he's a blasphemer. And next in verse 5, he continues 42 months, or 3.5 years. This is the last half of the tribulation period. In verse 6, he is a blasphemer. And in verse 7, he is a persecutor. And, of course, in verse 8, he is worshipped. Now, in verse 11, the man who is called Antichrist, in other scriptures, is the beast out of the land. He's a religious figure in that he's called the false prophet, and he has two horns like a lamb. But despite his religious interests, he is one who speaks like a dragon. He speaks the language of the devil. Now, he exercises all the power of the first beast, the Gentile dictator. Before him, he shares that power. And he causes the earth and them who dwell on it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Wish we had time to discuss that. But it does not refer to the fact that the Roman dictator will one day be assassinated and be raised from the dead. That's another view that's come out of the northeast corner of someone's imagination. This is not a case of the beast being slain, the beast of 13, 1 to 10, but it says one of his heads was wounded unto death. Just one of his heads. And you'll notice he has seven heads. And seven is the number of completion, fullness. And each head, I believe, represents a Gentile empire in the past. He is the fullness of all Gentile rule and power on the earth. The Gentile kingdoms of earth have been Egypt, Assyria, and that followed by Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and the sixth one is Rome, and the seventh one is the revived or reorganized Roman Empire. He is the epitome, the summation of all Gentile power. Now, it's one of his heads that was wounded, namely the old Roman Empire. It died a natural death in time. It split and then it died. And so, in due time, it was revived under this man's leadership. And that's why we say it was wounded and the deadly wound was healed, you see. Now, this man, I repeat, is a religious figure in verse 11 to the end. He exercises the power of the political dictator, and he causes the earth and them that dwell on it to worship the first beast. He encourages emperor worship, and he doeth great wonders. Now the first beast does no miracle. But the second beast, the Antichrist, doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by a sword and did live. Now the old Roman Empire had a wound by the sword. It was destroyed in time. It lived again on this man's regime. And now the Antichrist encourages the empire to worship him. And he does miracles to demonstrate his supernatural powers and to draw attention to the European leader. Now, it says he hath power to give life unto the image. The great image of the beast is built. And in some way he causes the image of the beast to speak. Supernatural powers are being involved, and causes that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And so men lose their lives because they will not bow before the image of the beast. Now he causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their forehead. This mark has a purpose, that no man might buy or sell except he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And you'll notice that it says it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. I'm not going to guess about it. There's been too much of that. I do not know, and I doubt if anyone knows, the significance of the numbers 666. I do know this, that it represents an identification mark for those who are loyal to the dictator in that empire in the future. And those who do not bear that number are slain. They're rubbed out. Much that one would like to say about some things that have been thought on that, but I think that it's speculation, and I don't think it's wise for us to become prophets. Now, in chapter 14, we notice that the 144,000 seen in chapter 7 are seen on Mount Zion. I believe that this is a portrait of these persons now in heaven. They have lived through the tribulation period. And keep in mind that this is definitely part of the parenthetical division. And the Spirit of God stops to point to this crowd in heaven and on the heavenly Mount Zion. And I think it shows that God has been faithful to them and has spared them through rigorous times, martyrdom included, and they are kept intact to the glory of God. As you come down to chapter 15, you will notice the bowls of wrath. I certainly did not want to leave these out. We've seen the breaking of the seals, the blowing of the trumpets, and now, with the last trumpet blown, we are face to face with the outpoured bowls of wrath, seven of them in number, and by this time, the fires of God are burning more intensely. The wrath of God is poured out more profusely. And the persecution and pain of the world has intensified and it has become more frequent. So, looking at 16, you will notice that it says, he spoke to the seven angels, go your way and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now, one would think that the earth has had enough, but man has not responded in any way. All he has done is kick back against God. He has cursed God. So God says, a little more will follow. And so these are bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and there fell a foul and painful sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast, and upon them who worshipped his image. What this sore is, we don't know. But it was a foul, loathsome, running sore. And it was a very painful sore. I've seen thousands of lepers. Yes, I've shaken hands with them. Sometimes not a hand, but just a stub. I've spoken to them. I've been with them in the huts. And it's not a happy experience. No. I don't know that it's leprosy. I do know that it is a foul, loathsome sore. And it is judgment, so it must be serious. And a second angel poured out his bowl upon the sea, and it became like the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. All fish and all living things in the sea perished. Think of that. And the third angel poured out his bowl upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, who art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. The fourth bowl of wrath is in verse 8. This angel poured out his bowl upon the sun. Think of that. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Something was done with respect to the sun. A number of things might have been done, but something was done that caused the heat of the sun to burn more intensely upon men and women on the earth. They were literally scorched with great heat. And that is a fearful thing, to say the least. And yet, the fact that God dealt with them in that way did not in any way soften their attitude toward God. Didn't make them any more conscious of their sin. I remember our oldest Gertie, who when she was about 4, sometimes was a bit disobedient. So we had to make her just slightly acquainted with the Board of Education. And once I just gave her 2 or 3 little paddles at the seat of the problem, and she said to me, it doesn't hurt. It doesn't hurt. Oh, what do you do? Sometimes I got to laughing almost, you know. She was quite a determined little soul, and she said it doesn't hurt. Well, now, God poured out his powers upon men, and men simply said, it doesn't hurt. It doesn't hurt. They would not yield to God. Their wills were unbroken. In verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. Now we've got something. It's right to the heart of Pharaoh here. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. All the pain they experienced. in gross darkness and blaspheme the God of the heaven because of their pains and their sores. But once again, God reminds us that the heart of man is so desperately wicked that they repented not of their deeds. They said, it doesn't hurt. The sixth bowl is poured out in 12, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl of judgment, of course, upon the great river Euphrates. Now watch this. And its water was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared, the kings of the sun rising. Now, in due time, in the tribulation period, there will come that moment when the kings of the east will march on the Middle East. They march into the area of the Euphrates River as it pours into the Persian Gulf. Now, what happened was the river Euphrates was dried up, and it became a dried highway, a riverbed, over which men, great armies, could march. And I think that God numbers these armies at 200 million men. That almost seems unbelievable, almost seems beyond credence. But God has said it, and we believe it. Mao Zedong said that he was able, in his day, to put 200 million militiamen in the field immediately, if so desired. Time magazine printed this and gave him write-up. Well, he made his brag. He could have done it. So the kings of the sun rising in the future can do it and do it. Now, we have a reference to Armageddon in 13 to 16. The apostle says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. That is, they acted like frogs. They jumped. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, one. One out of the mouth of the beast, two. And another out of the mouth of the false prophet, three. In other words, these are demon spirits who emerge from the three. And they have a purpose, for they are the spirits of demons working miracles that go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, your word battle here is a word that really means war. If it was a battle, it would have used the word makkah. But this is your word polemos, and it means war. A war is a series of battles. Armageddon begins in the middle of the tribulation period, Daniel 11 and verse 40. And Armageddon closes with its final assault upon Jesus Christ in his coming in glory at the end of the tribulation. So it is not one battle, it is a series of battles. It is a war. It is rightly translated the war of Armageddon. Now, it's called Armageddon because armies will locate themselves in the area of the plains of Esdraelon, or the plain of Megiddo. And there they will gather and vent their hatred and move their powers against the coming Christ. That's a long story, but that is it in essence. Now notice that this war, a series of many battles, but this war is brought about by demon power. One wonders how many wars involve demon influence. Now the seventh bowl of wrath is in 17, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Then notice the evidences of judgment, voices, thunders, lightnings, earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And a great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, the great city is a difficult matter to interpret. And you'll find a variance of viewpoint here. Some would believe that this is Rome, and they...
Now others believe that the great city that was divided and fell is Babylon itself. I believe there's a lot of evidence to support the fact that the prophecies in Jeremiah and in Isaiah against the city of Babylon and its destruction have not yet been fulfilled. Babylon is destined for destruction, complete destruction in the light of the prophetic word. Now, did the Spirit of God speak of the Babylon at Isaiah's day, Jeremiah's day, Daniel's day? Or did he speak of a Babylon yet future and speak that that would be rebuilt and subjugated by God in great detail? Now, if you read the history of Babylon, follow it through in many sources, you'll see that Babylon was never destroyed as Isaiah and Jeremiah taught it would be destroyed. They taught that it would be completely, unalterably destroyed. I mean, it would become a heap, kind of dust. It would be completely blotted out. But Babylon has never been so destroyed as that. Actually, you can go back to Belshazzar's day when the Medes and Persians moved in and took over, and then moved toward Christ, birth of Christ, in your thinking and history. But Babylon still existed. Babylon had a very thriving Jewish community in our Lord's day, and it's estimated that there were approximately 500,000 Jews living in Babylon at the time of the early church. Then, as you move on into the time of Constantinople, and on up into the years 600, 800, 1000, 1100, you find Babylon still in existence. Now, it was true, becoming weaker, weaker, but as an empire, it had disappeared, but not as a city. And yet today, it's a pile of rubble. There's a city built near Babylon, but I had a clipping in my file, and I just don't know why I forgot it. It's a UTI release, United Press release. And it struck me, and I was in a way very happy to read it, because it relates to the Word of God. UTI release said that the government in Iraq, which is ancient Babylonia, Mesopotamian area, the government of Iraq had decided to rebuild the city of Babylon. They engaged the same architectural company that had rebuilt Nineveh. And it was their purpose, they said, to rebuild the city and make the city of Babylon to become the showplace of the Middle East. When I read that, it fortified my position that I've held for many, many years, that Babylon did not perish under judgment as it was said to be and prophesied to the future of Babylon. It's like old soldiers. They do not die, they just what? Fade away. And Babylon faded away. Now, the day will come when Babylon will be rebuilt And they're going to rebuild the glory, they will be said, of the city, and make it the showcase of the Middle East. But in due time, according to chapter 11, except chapter 18, Babylon is due to become the great city of the Middle East. That is, not only will it be a city of great commerce and progress, but it will be beautiful. It will be religious. And then, we might add, it will be destroyed. You'll have to read and study carefully, and I do urge you to read. Dr. Walwood, I believe, holds to the position of a literal Babylon in the future. Other prophetic students do. Some do not. But he does. And others, and I look and believe that there will be a real Babylon to become a real religious center, and it will handle the commerce, finances of that empire, and ultimately, because of its terrible religious operations and its support of the not only the Antichrist but the Roman dictator, it will be destroyed by the power of God. Now, in chapter 17 of the Revelation, there is a scarlet woman. She is named in verse 5. Her name is Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. Now, we must be careful in our study. Let's not become prophets, but let's study prophecy. When you read the word abomination, you must understand that this relates itself to idolatry. That which is an abomination in Scripture under the Lord is idolatry. So whatever this woman represents, she is bound up with an idolatrous religious system. Now, she's called the mother of harlots and abominations. Now, that means that from her have been born religious systems that are idolatrous. Well, that ties in with Old Testament truth. You can go back into the early chapters of Genesis and discover that Nimrod built Babel, and there are many reasons for believing that Babel became an idolatrous city and city-state, and that it is an abomination unto the Lord. And so idolatry, in my judgment, was born in this Mesopotamian area. The city of Babylon was the conduit of that religion, and it led out and into the lives of peoples all around them. So, we have a woman then. Her name is Babylon. She's the mother of religious systems. And I do believe that every idolatrous system of religion that the world has ever known was born from the mother Babylon. She's the mother of harlots. That is apostate religious systems and abominations of the earth, idolatrous system. Now, who is she in our day? I don't know that she could be identified today with any one particular system. She's false, she's idolatrous, but I will say this, that out from the religions of the world today, there will come into existence a coalition, a federation of religion that will one day take this form, and it will be such that will influence the Roman dictator, but only for a purpose. I mean, he will permit it for his own end. Mussolini put up with the Pope only for his own end. The time came when he turned against Romanism, but in this case, Again, the woman is tolerated only for a purpose. And when the purpose is accomplished, she is destroyed by the dictators of the West. Now, some say this is the Roman Catholic system. It may be that she is involved in this, in an apostate condition. Others say this is the world, the Federation of Churches, that they are involved. Maybe that they will be involved. I'm not a prophet. I can't see down the road that far. But I do know this, and I believe this is certain, that wherever there is an idolatrous religious system, there is the ministry and the power and the strategy of Satan and demonism. The occult is in action. Now, whatever form this takes in the future, whatever coalition is represented, I am of a mind to believe that one of the distinguishing factors of this religious system is that the occult will have a large place in it. The occult has a large place today in religion. I only have to think of astrology. I taught demonism, Satanology, in school, and have taken time to explore much of it, and I have seen demonism in action, and I tell you tonight, demons, worship of Satan, Satanism in its various forms is absolutely active tonight. It will oppose the good and the bad. It will advertise its way. You can go down into Philadelphia and see placards inviting you to come to the church of Satan, or to the devil worshippers, as they call themselves. You can go to California, Chicago, Philadelphia, and attend the church of Satan, if you wish. God help us to stay clear of all these things. They are ruinous. They are immoral. They are devilish, they are anti-Bible, and they will cause a Christian testimony to vanish if he dabbles with patriotism. I agree with some of our well-known brethren who accept the position that the day will come when the occult will manifest itself in a dangerous religious system that can trace its ways back to Babylonianism, to the abominations of those cults and isms of that day, and will sell a bill of goods to the Roman dictators. He will support it, but when finished with it, he will cast it aside and destroy the system itself, and in time will find the eternal God has destroyed the city that represents his power in the east, or Babylon. Chapter 19 marks the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory with his church to reign upon the earth. And what a triumphant procession it is at verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. The tribulation period has run its course. All 7 years have run out now, and the time has come for the king to come. And the king comes riding down the highway of the sky, so to speak, and with him the saints of God. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name with him that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vest of Egyptian blood. And his name is called the Word of God. The vest of Egyptian blood is not a redemptive truth. It is describing his vesture as one who is returning from battle and bears the marks of battle upon his person. And then it says the armies that were in heaven followed him, upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. These are the saints of God, the church saints, the tribulation saints, and of course, the Old Testament saints will come marching with him. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he comes. Armageddon is brought to its culmination. The last battle is fought in this passage 17 through 21. And if you please, it is a most destructive battle indeed. And then the birds of carrion are called to come and feed upon the flesh of all men, free and bond, small and great. And then, if you please, verse 20 marks the doom of the beast, the Roman dictator, and the doom of the false prophet. I might say that at this point, Russia has been defeated by God in the prophetic lineup. The kings of the East have been defeated at the coming of Christ to reign. The Roman dictator is defeated at the coming of Christ to reign. And the kingdom of the South has been defeated by Russia, as in Daniel chapter 11, 40 to 45. So the earthly kingdom is in coalition with power have narrowed down. Now he deals with the beast, the Roman dictator, and the false prophet, and the two are cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. This is eternal judgment. And then the kings and the armies of the earth become the trust that feeds the fowls of the earth. In the verses 1 to 3 of chapter 20, the devil is imprisoned, incarcerated in the bottomless pit, in the abyss. The devil would be locked up, chained. The post-millennialists and many of the all-millennialists teach today that Satan is already bound. And a Bible teacher says, well, brother, if he's bound, he's got a long chain. Well, he's not bound, believe me. And yet he will be bound. In the very beginning of the millennium, he's placed in the abyss. He has no access to the hearts of men. God is going to prove something, however. Now, in verses 4 through 6, we have a number of interesting things happen. I believe that in this area we have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints combined with his coming. And we have also the resurrection of the tribulation saints. And so we read in verse 4 that I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hand. And they lived, that is, they lived again, they were resurrected, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, very frankly, I do not apologize for believing in a literal 1,000 years reign of Christ. I had a friend who was in Dayton, Ohio, and preached a message on the millennium. And after it was all over, a bishop of well-known denomination came up. And he said to our friends, he said, sir, I enjoyed your dissertation, but he said, I found that I couldn't agree with you about 1,000 years reign of Christ on the earth. And so forth. And our Bible teacher said, well, bishop, I wonder if you would do me a little favor. He said, I'm going to read some scripture to you, and every time I read, you're stressing 1,000 years, will you put up one finger? And so this was the little exercise. And he read, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 20. And he read in verse 2, 1,000 years. And then he went on in verse 3, 1,000 years. And in verse 4, 1,000 years. And he read on, and when he stopped, the bishop had 6 fingers in the air. And then he said, now, Bishop, tell me this. How many times does God have to tell you a thing before you believe it? He wasn't trying to be smart or impertinent. But I know, my friend, but I do believe it is true. This is not a figurative number, not a fairy tale. It is a literal word, 1,000 years. I sat recently preaching on this in a congregation, and a man kept going like this to me, with his hands head from side to side. And he wanted me to know, he didn't agree. Well, the more he shook his head like this, the more I labored. And I thought, boy, if you can keep shaking your head like that, I can keep saying it. And I think he needed a little bit of Earl, little 3-in-1, by the time we were done with that message. Now, in 7, after the 1,000 years are ended, Satan is loosed out of his prison. Why let that treasure out? You know something? The millennium is not a perfect age. And you see, it's a dispensation of the kingdom. And Satan is released to prove that men can have the greatest person at the head of government, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can have much of the curse removed from the earth and from society. And when the devil is loose, he can still gain a power. You see. And therefore, Satan is loose. But then he is judged. And in verse 10, boy, we ought to sing doxology here. The devil that deceived him is cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet were. Is that right? Ah, boy, you say that. I love the way you say that. Ah. And so, being in hell does not mean annihilation. All right. Now, in 11 to 8 to 15, we have the great white throne judgment. This is the day when men out of Christ appear before the Supreme Court of the universe. There is no appeal from this court. And if you please, the dead, small and great, stand before the judge, who in this case will be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the dead were judged out of those things written in the book, perhaps the scrolls of Scripture. And they were judged according to their works. And the seed of the dead which were in it. And every man was judged according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Death, the body, Hades, the spirit, men raised out of death, unsaved men, now they were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death from which there is no return. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Chapters 21 and 22 introduce us to the new heaven and the new earth. Oh, what a beautiful city. The new Jerusalem is tonight. What it will be when you and I are brought into that city, and we already have citizenship in it, and we will just be introduced to it, and we will live there forever and ever, and glory of God will be the light of the city. The beautiful songs set before us here will adorn the walls, and the whole of this fabulous city, and it will become the home of the redeemed. And as you read through these two chapters, you'll be impressed with the fact that the unsaved have no place in this, for it is the city belonging to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, may thy blessing be upon these thy beloved servants. We've heard through this book, and Father, we pray that enough has been said that will just whet the appetites of all for further consideration and examination of this wonderful, wonderful word. Sanctify, Lord, our understanding of the book, and wilt thou grant blessing to all who came for credit and otherwise. Be with them, Father, as they pursue their study. Be with the school. Lead her, our Father, in the days to come. Beloved brothers, as we minister tonight in this second meeting, and may great grace be upon one and all, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you for listening and for the privilege of being with you. Sorry that I had to mess up the operation here a couple times, make a little noise, but everybody makes a little noise, and I've made enough this week here for, say, the month of July. The Lord bless you and keep you, and give you a great time as you continue your studies in the future. Blessing time.